Last year, about this time, we began a series on the attributes of God. The attributes of God are characteristics that tell us something about God's character. One of the attributes we study is God's sovereignty. God's attribute of sovereignty tells us that God is supreme in authority. God is the highest authority in the universe. God causes the rise and fall of nations. The destiny of kings and rulers are in God's hands. God has complete control over every situation, every event, every circumstance. What God says goes. And because God is all-powerful, no one and nothing can change that. It says in Proverbs 16, verse 9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And Isaiah tells us, if in your Isaiah 46, look at verse 8. Isaiah 46, verse 8, remember this and be assured, recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Now the subject of our current series is God's plan. These are just a few of the facts that tell us that God's plan will be accomplished. In our last session, we began a study on the books of Samuel. The three main characters in the books of Samuel are Samuel, Saul, and David. In 1 Samuel, we saw a shift from the judges, from the rule of the country, rule of the nation by judges to the monarchy. Samuel was the last of the judges, but he was also a great prophet. And he prophesied during one of the darkest periods of time in the history of Israel. Because there was no king, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, when those conditions exist, chaos is widespread. And chaos is one word that we can use to describe the last 4 years of our nation's history. We had a leader who was totally incompetent and totally ineffective. It wasn't long before the results became glaringly obvious. So we have an up-close and personal look at what types of conditions existed during the days of the judges. It was a time of lawlessness, idolatry. But because God is sovereign, no matter what conditions exist, God always has everything under control. At one point in Samuel's ministry, he called the nation to a revival, but Samuel's sons were evil. So when he became old, the people came to Samuel and they demanded that Samuel appoint for them a king. There was just one problem. God was their king. But the people rejected God. So God told Samuel to give the people what they wanted. But God also told Samuel to tell them what kinds of demands a king is going to put on them. Samuel obeyed the command, but the people didn't listen. A principle I've been emphasizing and will continue to emphasize has to do with the word of God. Hearing the word of God is not enough. In order for the word of God to be effective, people have to not only hear it, but also believe it and act on it. But this was not the case with the people of Israel at that time. As a result, Saul became the first king of Israel. And as we said last week, God gave Saul everything he needed to run the nation successfully. He had the promise, God is with you. Now, because God is with us, we can accomplish whatever God gives us to do, and God already gives us everything we need to accomplish whatever that happens to be. This was the case with Saul. Saul had a good start. In 1 Samuel 11, by the power of the Holy Spirit in him, Saul won a major battle against the powerful Ammonite army. But then in chapter 13, something strange happened. Saul no longer had the numbers that he had against the Ammonites. The question that comes up is why? Well, verse 2 tells us why he sent them home. So when faced with an attack from a very powerful Philistine army, Saul only had 3,000 men. And 1,000 of them were with his son Jonathan at Gibeah. Now, what's wrong with this picture? Well, what's wrong is the fact that Saul was not ready to fight. What happens when Christians are not ready to fight? We become easy targets for Satan. How do Christians get ready to fight? By putting on the full armor of God through God's word. By putting on the armor of God's word, Christians become spiritually mature. Spiritually mature Christians are strong Christians. Strong in the sense that their confidence is in God. Strong in the sense that instead of freaking out when faced with attacks from the enemy, they can step back, recall God's words, God's promises, and make the correct application. Strong in the sense that no matter what happens, they are assured of the fact that they have an inheritance in heaven that is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. That confidence about the future results in courage in the present. But this was not the case with Saul. Saul was not prepared to fight. He didn't take steps ahead of time to have a standing army. And the army Saul did have was poorly armed, poorly trained, and divided between him and Jonathan. Please go to 1 Samuel 10, please. 1 Samuel 10. Another principle that appears here, and we're going to note it in a second, a few seconds. God always gives us the word we need before we need it. That way, when the time comes, we already have the word. We're prepared to do what the situation calls for. Now, Jonathan just won a decisive victory against the Philistines at Gibeah. Philistines reacted by coming at Saul with 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, a very large and well armed fighting force. When Saul's men saw it, they began deserting. What did Saul in his unpreparedness do? He disobeyed God's word. I just got through saying this. God gives us the word ahead of time so that we have it when we need it. 2 years earlier, Samuel said to Saul in 1 Samuel 10, look at verse 8. 2 years earlier, these are Samuel's words to Saul. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do. Now note that Saul was commanded to wait 7 days for Samuel to come and do the offering. Now please go to 1 Samuel 13. Wait for 7 days. What did Samuel do? In 1 Samuel 13, look at verse 8. Now he waited 7 days, according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. Now what did Saul just do? He focused on the problem instead of the solution. He looked at the size of the Philistine army and saw his men deserting, and he took it upon himself to do the offering. Look at what happened in verse 10. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Now look at Samuel's reply to Saul in verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure." That phrase, "your kingdom shall not endure," means Saul's dynasty would eventually come to an end. Somebody else would take his place. Now we're going to see more on that in the future. This, however, was more than bad judgment on Saul's part. The action Saul took violated God's holy standards. The burnt offering was a task only priests were allowed to do. Saul was an incompetent and ineffective leader in both the military realm and the spiritual realm, a man of poor character. Jonathan, his son, on the other hand, was a noble man of true character, faithful man, a man of integrity, and he demonstrated it in more than one way. In chapter 14, you're right there nearby. In chapter 14, Jonathan went on a secret mission into the camp of the Philistines with only one man, his armor bearer. Now, what we're going to note here is the difference between Saul, who had the word, and his son Jonathan, who also had the word, the difference how both men responded to the word. In the battle that was about to take place, Jonathan and his armor bearer were greatly outnumbered. But here's where a question emerges. Why would anybody take on such a mission? Well, the answer to that appears in Jonathan's words in verse 6. 1 Samuel 14, verse 6. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." Now, a point that comes out here is nothing is too difficult for the Lord. God doesn't need numbers. And Jonathan believed that to the point where he put his life on the line. Now, what is that? That's faith. What is faith? Faith is believing, not based on what we see, but on what we know about God. God is the source of faith. God presents us with challenges. Challenges can come in various ways. When Christians step up to the challenges that God puts before them, they give God an opportunity to strengthen their faith. Jonathan and his armor bearer took hold of the opportunity. In 1 Samuel 14, look at verse 8, please. Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign to us." Note that Jonathan would base his next move on the Philistines' response. The words "come up" were a sign that God would give them the victory. Look at verse 11, please. When both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, "Behold, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we will tell you something." Now here's where the subject of arrogance stands out. What is arrogance? Arrogance is feeling superior to others. Arrogance is a way of thinking or acting that comes from believing that you're better, smarter, or more important than other people. And since we all have sin natures, we all have at least a little bit of arrogance in us. But arrogance can be dangerous. These Philistines were arrogant. In their minds, they were certain they would win this war against only two men, 20 Philistines, I think, against two men. But they overestimated their advantage in this situation. When they said, "We will tell you something," they were pretty much saying, "We'll teach you a lesson." But they didn't know Israel's God. God was about to teach them a lesson. Look at the rest of verse 12. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor bearer behind him, and they fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer, put some to death after him. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half a furrow in an acre of land. Now note that when Jonathan and his armor bearer took advantage of the challenge that was put before them, God gave them the power to kill 20 Philistines in a very small area. And in verse 15, that was followed by an earthquake. It was God's way of capping off the victory. And as a result, fear spread throughout the camp of the Philistines. Two points are in view here. First, accepting the challenge creates an opportunity for greater faith. Second, accepting the challenge also gives God an opportunity to strike fear into the hearts of our enemies. Some of you are probably familiar with the story of Rahab, who we discussed earlier in this series. When the spies came to her house, she told them the news of Israel's victory over she told them that she knew about Israel's victory over two powerful Amorite kings, and that news of that spread to the people of Jericho, and the people were afraid because they knew that the Lord was going to give Israel the victory. The principle here is God fights for his people. Look at Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 7. The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way and will flee before you seven ways. But the first step to this begins with accepting the challenge. Accepting the challenge. Jonathan accepted the challenge, and he accepted it against overwhelming odds, humanly speaking. The victory that God gave him sent the Philistine camp into a state of confusion. This created an opportunity for Saul, but instead of getting involved in the fight, what did Saul do? He was dilly-dallying around watching what was going on. Now, this is a picture of a lot of Christians today, who instead of getting involved, they stand around watching while other people do what needs to be done. It goes back to what I said at the beginning of the session concerning the Word of God. We can't just hear the Word of God. People can't see what we hear. People can see what we do. That's why James said, be a doer of the Word. But make sure that what you do lines up with God's Word and God's will. Saul did a lot of things, as we're going to see. But a lot of the things he did didn't line up with God's will. By the time Saul and the men who were with him finally got into the fight, the Philistines were running for their lives. Look at verse 22. When all the men who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled, even they also pursued them closely in the battle. So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth-Avon. The war against the Philistines started out as a battle, but ended up as a chase. The men of Israel chased the Philistines for several miles. Before it occurred, Saul made another bonehead decision. Saul placed his men under an oath. The oath appears in verse 24. Cursed be the man who eats food before evening, and until I have avenged myself of my enemies, so none of the people tasted food. Now, because of Saul's foolish oath, his men took on a very difficult task without being properly nourished. And they were exhausted. Not only did Saul make another bad decision, recall Saul's first bad decision. Instead of waiting for Samuel to come to Gilgal and do the offering, Saul took it upon himself to do the offering. That didn't line up with God's will, and neither did the second bad decision, which put the welfare of his men in jeopardy. This is another point that tells us that Saul was an incompetent and ineffective leader. Here's where our question emerges. How do we come to know God's will? By studying God's Word. As we study God's Word, the Holy Spirit enlightens the eyes of our hearts. Enlightenment supernaturally enables us to understand spiritual things. Saul was outside of God's will. And his bad decisions will have a ripple effect that will negatively impact the people around him for a long time to come, including his son Jonathan. Because Jonathan was busy taking steps to set the victory over the Philistines in motion, he didn't know about his father's oath. Look at verse 26. When the people entered the forest, behold, there was a flow of honey. But no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under oath. Therefore he put out the end of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Then one of the people said, your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food today. All of the men who knew about the oath were afraid to eat the honey. But Jonathan, not knowing about the oath, what did he do? He took some of the honey. And as soon as the honey entered Jonathan's mouth, his eyes brightened almost immediately. That little taste of honey got rid of the exhaustion Jonathan experienced from chasing the Philistines. Now this gives us some idea as to how badly these men needed nourishment. When the people told Jonathan about the oath, Jonathan realized that his father made a bad decision that hindered the outcome of the nation. Look at how Jonathan replied in verse 29. My father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more, if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found. Note that phrase, my father has troubled the land, principle. An ineffective leader troubles the land. He makes trouble for the people he leads. We in America had to put up with this for 4 years. We're going to see it again when we get to the book of Kings. Ineffective leaders make trouble for the people who they rule. And they make trouble for the entire nation. And in Saul's case, that's going to continue. Saul didn't have the good of the nation in mind. His foolish oath was based on foolish motives. In attempting to look good, his true colors showed through. Why did this happen? Because Saul's heart was not right with God. And as Jonathan put it, the victory could have been much greater if they were properly nourished. Now this brings to mind another principle. Actions have consequences. Earlier I called it a ripple effect. It's not a complicated principle. It simply means that the things we do can have an effect on ourselves and other people as well. When a bunch of kids get together at a party and drink alcohol, they put their lives and the lives of others in jeopardy. When Abraham went down to Egypt, his actions put God's plan at risk. When Jacob cheated his brother out of the blessing, his actions hurt the entire family. Thus the phrase, actions have consequences. Saul's actions had consequences. Look at verse 31, please. They struck among the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very weary. The people rushed greedily upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Now most of us know that according to the Mosaic law, the people were commanded not to eat meat with blood in it. The blood was supposed to be drained first, but these men were so hungry that they didn't take the time to drain the blood. So they ate the meat with the blood in it. According to the law, this was a sin. Because of Saul's foolish oath, he led the people to sin against God. So not only did Saul put his men in jeopardy by his foolish oath, he also led them to sin. And here's where the ripple effect comes into view again. In verse 36, Saul wanted to go after the Philistines who were still alive and finish the battle. When the priest heard about Saul's decision, he said, "Let us draw near to God." The priest wanted Saul to pray about it, but when Saul prayed, God wouldn't answer. That's not good. Saul's actions took him outside of God's will. Being outside of God's will, Saul was no longer in the place where God could bless him. And that is a dangerous place to be, as we're going to see in Saul's case later on. Saul was one of those people who never learned from his bad decisions. Now, we all make mistakes. We're human. We all make mistakes. But when we fail to learn from our mistakes, we set ourselves up for trouble. Let's see how that plays out in Saul's case. When God didn't answer Saul's prayer, he assumed something was wrong, and something was wrong. Something was wrong with Saul. So Saul got some of the leaders together to investigate the matter. It was discovered that Jonathan violated the oath. How is Saul going to respond? Look at verse 44, please. Saul said, "May God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." Jonathan was a war hero and a God-fearing man. But Saul, in his blind ignorance and his warped sense of thinking, was going to kill his own son rather than humble himself by admitting that the whole thing was his own fault. But look at what happened in verse 45. But the people said to Saul, "Must Jonathan die, who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. The people, men who were under Saul, clearly saw through the matter here. They clearly saw and knew the character of Jonathan because they saw it and they stood up for him. And that brings up another point. It has to do with reputation versus character. Reputation is what people think about someone. They usually base their thoughts on what the person accomplished, maybe. Character has to do with a person's inner qualities. Some people are admired because of their reputation. The Pharisees were popular with the people of Israel because they looked good on the surface. But Jesus saw through their facade. In Matthew 23, Jesus called them hypocrites. On the other hand, John the Baptist was a man of character. John the Baptist didn't look all that good on the surface. He wore a garment of camel's hair and he ate honey. But look at what Jesus said about John in Matthew 11, starting in verse 9. What did you go out to see, a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. The differences between John the Baptist and the Pharisees were obvious, thus proving that a person's character says a lot more about the person than his reputation. But Saul was more focused on his reputation than on his character. Now, although Saul had a series of military accomplishments, Saul was lacking in character. And that point stands out in chapter 15, if you want to turn there, please. 1 Samuel 15. Now, the Bible brings out the fact that Israel had many enemies. The Philistines, as we just saw, were one of them. One enemy that troubled Israel as far back as the days of the wilderness wandering was the Amalekites. God made a promise that a day would come when he would deal with the Amalekites. Look at Exodus 17:14 on the board. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. That day had arrived in 1 Samuel 15, look at verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has and do not spare him. But put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now don't miss the extent of this command. God said, utterly destroy. That means a complete destruction. Every man, woman, child, infant, and all of the livestock of the Amalekites was to be put to death. But why would God give such a command? Because the Amalekites were a pagan people who worshipped false gods and hated God's people. And in the past, they repeatedly tried to destroy God's people. In Deuteronomy 26, we're told that when Israel came out of Egypt, the Amalekites launched an attack from the rear against the weak ones who fell behind. Later on in Numbers 14, the Amalekites joined the Canaanites and attacked Israel at Ormah. In Judges 3, they joined up with the Moabites and the Midianites to go to war against Israel. Then in the book of Esther, we see that Haman, the Agite, a descendant of Agag, the Amalekite king, conspired to have all the Jews in Persia annihilated. The Amalekites' hatred of the Jews was glaringly obvious. But the Jews, as we know, played a strategic part in God's plan. by attempting to destroy God's people. The Amalekites were attempting to destroy God's plan. This, as we've seen in the past, is satanically motivated. But it also shows us how much these Amalekites had no fear for God. Their actions proved that they served Satan. Thus the command: put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. This is the word of God to Samuel. Samuel passed it on to Saul. Earlier in the session, we touched on the subject of challenges. God presents us with challenges. It's through these challenges that we can grow spiritually strong. By accepting the challenge, we are blessed with the opportunity for God to strengthen our faith. Saul accepted the challenge. He went to the city of Amalek, set up an ambush. Now let's look at the results. 1 Samuel 15, verse 7. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah, as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now what do we see here? We see that Saul destroyed all the people, but he spared Agag the king and the best of the livestock. Now there's a name for that. It's called partial disobedience. What is partial disobedience? Disobedience. By obeying part of the command, but not all of the command, Saul disobeyed God. He accepted the challenge, but he fell short of the command. How did God respond? Look at verse 10. 1 Samuel 15, verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. How did Samuel respond when God told him what had happened? Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel was not only disheartened and discouraged, he was also disappointed. Samuel was there with Saul from the beginning. Samuel anointed Saul. He publicly declared to the people that Saul was the king God gave them. And now God regrets having made Saul king. Saul let Samuel down. It's not a new principle. People will let you down. They'll leave you discouraged, disheartened, and disappointed. But in light of all that, how did Samuel respond? He prayed all night long. People need our prayers, especially the ones who let us down. But why would anyone pray for someone who lets them down and hurts them? Because God has the power to change people. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5, starting in verse 44? But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. This type of prayer demonstrates love. And love is the mark of a true Christian. God loved us while we were still enemies and proved it by sending his son to die for us. This sets up an obligation on the part of every Christian. We are obligated to pray for others, including our enemies. Maybe prayer is a powerful weapon, and just maybe, through prayer, God could change an enemy. Getting back to Saul, we still see another bad decision on Saul's part in keeping back the best of the livestock and the king. Saul not only again disobeyed God's word, he kept the very best for himself. Now there's a principle here, and we discussed it in the case of Abraham's nephew, Lot. When the two men, Abraham and Lot, were forced to go in different directions, Abraham gave Lot the opportunity to choose the direction he wanted to go in. The first thing Lot did was he looked. And what did he see? He saw that the Jordan Valley was good for raising livestock. The Jordan Valley with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah represent the world system. The message that the world system sends is look. Look. Look at what Satan and the world system have to offer. Accept what the world system has to offer, and you'll experience happiness and prosperity. That is a lie. The truth appears in something the Apostle John wrote about the world system. It appears in 1 John 2, starting in verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And who created the world system? Satan. Satan created the world system, and everything in it is designed to get people to look. When we look, a look creates thoughts. Thoughts create actions. And what did we say before? Actions have consequences. That's what the world system is designed for. This brings us back to Saul. Saul looked. What did he see? He saw the best of the livestock. He saw what the world had to offer. So instead of obeying God's commands, he kept the best for himself. In doing so, he took what the world has to offer. And in keeping back the king, he hoped to gain honor and prestige among the people. Hey, people, look, I captured a king. Saw a place looking good among the people over looking good before God. To reiterate the point, Saul cared more about his reputation than he did about his character. When Saul met Samuel the next day, look at how he greeted Samuel in 1 Samuel 15, verse 13. Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." Really, Saul? You carried out God's command? Saul must be living in some kind of fantasy world. Look at how Samuel replied in verse 14. But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed." What did Saul do here? He blamed his disobedience on the soldiers who were under his command. The people kept back the best of the livestock. Well, first of all, Saul's the king. He was in command. That means he's the one responsible. Second, Saul wanted to claim that they kept back the best of the livestock to sacrifice to God. Samuel's response to that was awesome. It appears in verse 22. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." In verse 22, the phrase, "to obey is better than sacrifice," places great emphasis on God's will in all things. As we said in the past, God doesn't want his people attempting doing big things for God. God wants his people to be faithful in what God gives them to do. And that means obedience. God doesn't want our sacrifices. Obedience is the only sacrifice that pleases God. And as a result, God rejected Saul from being king over Israel. When Saul tried to confess his sins so that Samuel would return with him, Samuel replied, "I will not return with you." As Samuel turned to leave, Saul grabbed his robe, and the robe tore. Look at verse 28, 1 Samuel 15, verse 28. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Then he said, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. The torn robe represents God's rejection of Saul. The rest of the passage indicates that God's rejection would not change. Nevertheless, Saul begged Samuel to return with him, to honor him before the elders and the people. Again, Saul is concerned with appearances. Samuel did honor him. But from this you get the impression that, once again, Saul was more concerned about what the people thought of him than about what God thought of him. Some of you might know people like that. They place more emphasis on looking good to others than on their character. That's interesting in light of the fact that at the moment we leave this world, reputation will count for nothing. As the chapter closes, Samuel did what Saul should have done. 1 Samuel 15, look at verse 32. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among men. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Wouldn't you like to be a fly on a wall watching that? God's command to Saul was carried out by Samuel. Saul remained king over Israel for about 15 more years, but due to the event in chapter 15, his days were coming to an end. But God's plan will continue. We'll see that in the next chapter with the anointing of the next king. This king will be the next man God will use to carry this plan. This king's reign will never end. As for Saul, most of the remaining years of his life will be spent apart from God. As we said last week, Saul had been given everything he needed to carry out his duties as a king successfully. But because of his faithlessness and disobedience, he'll lose what he's been given. On the other hand, when we use the gifts God gives us and take on the challenges that God puts before us, God will bless us with more and greater gifts. Greater gifts might mean greater challenges ahead, but taking on and overcoming such challenges just might lead to greater rewards in heaven. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for these awesome words that you've blessed us with. Thank you for giving us the ability to understand them. Thank you, Lord, for the challenges that you put before us. Oftentimes, challenges are not pleasant, and many times they can be a source of great discouragement, great disillusionment. But you are greater than any discouragement, any disillusionment, and any challenge. So when we're faced with those challenges, Father, help us to remember these words and to not just hear them and believe them, but also to act on them according to your will and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.